Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to let our young people who are junior church candidates head out to their classes, and always with gratitude for those that helped to put the junior church on. It's pretty cool. I have to admit, I'm impressed with you guys. You never missed a beat, even though she almost got to you all the way to the first step, but they didn't drop a note. Chapter 4. We are now turning the corner in our study of the book of Revelation. As we move from chapter 3 to chapter 4, there's a significant difference in the tempo of the book and the revelation of the book, the direction, and mostly the timing. And we're going to get to that. But the main thing that we're going to be realizing from this book is the hope of glory. The main benefit that comes to us as we study Revelation is not that we're going to be able to understand every facet, every vision, every creature, but that we understand that we have a destiny and that the Lord himself is the one who's calling us to be with him, who has made it possible for us to enjoy that. And so our hope of glory, that blessed hope Paul speaks of in Titus, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. And that's going to be our encouragement. I mentioned Archer. He was up here just a couple of minutes ago picking up his certificate for baptism. And when we do the baptisms, what we like to do is video those being baptized sharing their testimony, because we found that it's easier for them to say what's on their heart in front of the camera instead of standing up here in front of all of you. It tends to be difficult. But when you're young, it's even difficult, really, to be very verbal in front of a camera. And so it's not unusual for me when I'm interviewing the young people who are Archer's age, he's 8 years old, to have them say one-word answers. You know, I'll ask a question, and the answer will be yes and no, and then usually Jesus. That's not unusual, and so that's why we use the video and we get them to talk, and Rob Baird does a terrific job of editing it down so that you can enjoy their story and their testimony. What was unique about Archer's case is that he was not lacking for words. And so I did ask him why he needed Jesus, and he said, I just believe that this is true. He says I'm putting words in his mouth right now, but he said there's a sense in which it's all true. He said, I just don't believe that Mother Nature made all this and that it's running everything. And he goes on and on and on, expands on his view. And his view, well, it's John's view too, that we're not here because of some fish that crawled out of the ocean and gave rise to legs and arms and allowed us to become descendants of some ascending order of complexity. We were made the way we are. We were created by a designer. And the more we discover about science and the nature of our complexity and the DNA that gives the blueprint for our design, the more it argues for an intelligent designer, the more it argues for some being who made us. But the corollary of that is that we are not only made, we are made for a destiny. And the book of Revelation declares for us what that destiny is, not in all of its details, because the Lord has chosen to give us a great deal of information, but we're not going to really understand it until we get there. And so the language that we encounter is often figurative and apocryphal, and apocalyptic, and it's hard for us to understand how to interpret everything that we see. But the bottom line is simply this: the fact that we are, the heaven is real, and it is a place that those who are in Christ can anticipate, and it is our hope, our blessed hope, for that day that we are anticipating. So let me read the passage we're going to begin today. We're just going to do five verses out of chapter 4. because I want to spend a little time this morning defining terms and helping us to have some of the terminology that is used by scholars as they're studying literature like Revelation. After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone, or sardis, it may say in some of your translations, but it's the same thing. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne, and around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne, and seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It is pretty plain, and we probably could quit here, but we'll go ahead and study it. So this begins our study in the deeper part of Revelation. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with that. Lord God, as we just open your book, not only today, but in the weeks that will come, as we work our way from chapter 4 forward, we recognize our utter dependence upon you to lead us in our journey. We thank you, Lord, for giving to us insight, revelation, exposure to the things you want us to know about the days that yet lie ahead. And so our prayer is that you'd help us to understand how we approach that, what we can make of that, and which things we have to handle and maybe set back down, and which ones we can understand with conviction. And so, Lord, we are dependent upon you, and we ask that you would guide our time both today and in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turning to your notes, we're simply saying that Roman number one is that this revelation moves now from earth to heaven. And so we are taking a significant turn in the narrative of the book of Revelation as we move from this point forward. So point A, from this point forward, the events are future events. These are the things now that are going to be coming down the road. So if you'll turn back just a couple of chapters, we were given in chapter 1 a brief outline of the book of Revelation in terms of its time measurement. It's not equal in terms of the amount of text, but it is a time measurement in Revelation 1:19. It says, "Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this." What you have seen would be the vision that he saw in Revelation chapter 1 when he saw the Lord revealed to him. And then what is the Revelation chapters 2 and 3. When we studied those, we saw the churches that were the recipients of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 being messages and lessons and examples and exhortations that were digestible or applicable to every church, not just the seven in Revelation, but to every church since then. Can read those and take heart. It says that he has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it's not just the seven that were in there, but it spoke to all of us. And then we had the advantage of being able to look at those letters now because we live 2,000 years after the book of Revelation was given to us, and to recognize that the letters even help kind of align with a historical timeline of the history of the church. And so when we look back and we see the periods of the apostles, the period of the persecution, the ascendancy of the church, and then its worldly compromise, the Reformation, and brought renewal, the evangelical renewal, we can see when we look back and in time how the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 conform to that in a surprisingly linear way. But now we come so the advantages that we had here in 2018 of looking back through history is lost to us because everything from chapter 4, verse 1 is now going forward and we've not seen any of it. And so we are on the same ground as everyone for the last 2,000 years who's looked at chapter 4 going forward. It's all future. Everything is coming. He says in verse 1, after this, I looked and there in heaven was an open door. And then the voice said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so this prophetic revelation is given to the church, and it's given to the church in a unique way or a unique language. We see, for example, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul laying down theology, a Christian statement of belief, and it's profoundly logical and well-written and well-worded and easily taught to, especially to those of us in the West, where our minds are trained to think things in logical ways. And now we're moving into apocalyptic literature, where things are presented in visions and creatures, and so we are challenged by how do we interpret all of this. And therefore, the whole study of eschatology has spawned words that help to describe what is going on. Eschatology itself is the study of future things. It's a four-dollar word that theologians love to create, but it's an important word, and it's one that understands the study of future things as the Bible reveals them. You're familiar with other words. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Martyrology is the study of sin. Christology is the study of... Yes. So they're long words, but they all have a point, a purpose. Eschatology is the study of future things. And I want us to be familiar with some words that we're going to be encountering. And there are three broad terms that define how people actually interpret the text. So there are three words. One of them is the word premillennial. What makes a distinction about the premillennial perspective is that the people who hold a premillennial view will come to the Word of God with the goal of interpreting it as plainly as possible. Their goal is to understand what the Scripture takes and to take it at face value. Hence this whole concept of millennial. So if you want to look at Revelation chapter 20, you can see how that begins. It's in verse 4. It's not the only place, but it is one of the places in the Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And it talks about, I saw the thrones, the people seated on them were given authority to judge. I saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not accepted the mark on their foreheads. And they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the person holding the premillennial view, which would describe me, then looks at 1,000 years and says, if it says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. There are other views that say, no, if it says 1,000 years, it could just be a term that describes a figure of speech. It just simply means a long time. So the premillennial view recognizes that there are, in fact, figures of speech, that a plain language approach understands that there are some things that are given to you in graphic or figurative language. For example, when the Lord Jesus was lecturing and speaking, he referred to himself as the bread of life. Now, we're not saying, when you take the Scriptures plainly, that the Lord thought that he was a loaf of bread. We recognize figurative language in terms of its plain use in the way we use it all the time. So now that poses for us, going forward in the book of Revelation, a challenge, because there's an enormous amount of figurative language. How do we decide which one is figurative and which one is plain, or to take it at face value to believe that's what it really says? And that becomes part of the interpretation. And the premillennialist will say, I will go first for that post-millennial view held to a literal 1,000 years for the most part, although some did not. Some viewed it as an ambiguous period of time. But the post-millennial view is here mostly simply because it has been a strongly held view. In fact, there are songs in our hymn book that are rooted in a post-millennial view. And the post-millennial view simply argues the case that however long the millennium is, the Lord's return only comes after the church has established peace on earth, and then when the world has settled down and is all worshiping God, the Lord will come back and claim his kingdom. That view had a lot of ascendancy, but the First and Second World War have pretty much moved it to the back of the pack, and very few people hold on to that. The third view is amillennialism. Ah, simply meaning without or not. It's the opposite of anybody who holds a millennial view. Amillennialism says, matter-of-factly, it's 1,000 years, it's 100,000 years. Who knows how long it is? It's a long period of time. And who knows but what has already been fulfilled that happened in the past. And so the amillennial view takes the most general approach to understanding, especially apocalyptic literature like eschatology. Now, there are a lot of very good scholars who are amillennialists. They don't take a strong view. They don't even have a position about eschatology or things to come. But they can be profoundly eloquent in things about salvation or redemption, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Their books are collector's items and worth reading. It's just that when it comes to apocalyptic literature, they go silent because they just simply don't have a view. They don't know what to do with it. There's even possibly a fourth view. The fourth view being created by one person who calls it the pan-millennial view. And the pan-millennial view is all of those who say, I don't know what it all means. I just believe it'll pan out in the end. I think maybe we just collected a few more adherents to the pan-millennial view here this morning. So I'm a believer in the pre-millennial view. That defines, really, at this point of simply saying it defines a hermeneutic, how you approach interpretation. Are you taking it as plainly or literally? If you'll understand literally as meaning, you get it when figures of speech are used, but you're coming to the text with a plain, literal understanding of what does it say. And you recognize that there is figurative language. Then there are three divisions within the premillennial. So that's our next category. These three views within the premillennial have a pre-tribulational view. This is a view that the Lord's return for his church is going to come before the tribulation. So there's, first of all, going to be the end of the church age, and then the Lord will take his church into glory. There will be a seven-year tribulational period, and then the Lord will come and establish his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year kingdom, and he will rule on the earth. This is a kingdom that isn't just talked about in Revelation. Isaiah talks about coming time when the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will play at the den of the snake or the viper. In other words, it's a time of extraordinary peace when the Lord is actually ruling over planet Earth. Revelation tells us that's a 1,000-year period. So the pre-tribulation view simply makes the case that the Lord will come for his church and then there will be the tribulation. The post-tribulation view argues that point and says, no, the Lord is going to come for his church after the tribulation, but the tribulation is going to go through it. So I'm not trying to confuse you. We're going to cover a lot more of this going forward, and hopefully you will become either convinced in your own mind or at least able to understand the differences between them. But here's the main point. So within the post-millennial camp, there's no conversations like that. Within the amillennial camp, they're not even willing to engage in a conversation about that. When you have a premillennial view, you have an interpretive stance that says, I'm going to believe this the way it's written. I'm going to take as much of it as literally or straightforward as I possibly can. therefore, it is not unusual to have within that camp three different views about how these things are timed or where they come out. It's interesting that nobody's arguing that the Lord is going to come for his church. Nobody's arguing about the establishing of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody's arguing about the tribulation. They're only arguing now about the timing of these things. So we're going to get into more of those things as we go forward. But the post-trib then believes that that comes after that. And the mid-tribulation, which kind of summarizes even some sub-views there, because there's one that's called the pre-wrath rapture, which doesn't try and tell. There's others that say, no, it's right in the middle of the tribulation. We're going to get into some of those things as we work our way down the road. I am going to take this study from the premillennial, that is the plain as much as we can go language, pre-tribulational view, because I believe that's what the scripture teaches, is at the end of the church age that we have an expectation of the suddenness of the Lord's coming for his church. And there isn't anything that gives us any warning about that except a trumpet blast and a shout of the air. And then we will all be changed in the twinkle of an eye, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then comes the tribulation. Problem I have with a post-tribulational view is that if the tribulation starts, then you know when the rapture is going to occur by the day. Because we know exactly how many days long the tribulation is. We're going to find that. Terms. Okay, my goal was not to numb your brain. It's just to float these words so that they don't come up in the future and you're saying, I've never heard that before. You can just say it'll all pan out in the end too. That's okay. So the Roman numeral 2 is that then takes us to John. And he's visioned as he is ushered into heaven. So in verses 2 and 3, we read this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. The rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. And so the first thing that we see is, the one seated is like jasper and carnelian. There are actually a number of stones in the Book of Revelation, of course, in the whole Bible that are used to tell the story that the Lord tells with his calling his people. What do we know about jasper and carnelian? Well, jasper, point number one, is like crystal. And here's the problem we have with jasper is that it comes in many different colors. But the color that is referred to in the Book of Revelation is back in chapter 21, verse 11, where it says that this jasper, in verse 21, in chapter 21, is crystal. So it would be like a diamond. It would be gleamingly, purely crystal clear, or like a diamond-like. And so we don't know, again, what color of jasper is here, but if it's the same color as that's being referenced later in the book, then we're going to say that it is crystal here. Carnelian or sardis in some of your translations is a lot easier because it comes in one color, red. It's a ruby. It's a ruby red. It's a blood red. And so the first thing that we notice about these is that we have this crystal, this extraordinary color that communicates purity and perfection. And we have this red, dark red, ruby red color of the carnelian. And immediately as we're looking at this, imagining John entering into heaven and he sees these colors, they're reflective of the majesty and the beauty of the one that we worship. For he is perfect in all of his ways and in all of his redemption of mankind. And it came about through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also another connection that we can see. And that's in number 3. These were the first and the 12th on the breastplate. So Aaron, the high priest of the nation of Israel, when he came to the tabernacle to worship at the tabernacle, it was necessary for him to wear a breastplate. He had linen garments. He had a turban. There were
should place a setting of gemstones on it, four rows of stones. The first should be a row of carnelian. So the very first stone on this breastplate is this ruby red carnelian. Topaz and emerald. The second, a turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third, a jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, onyx, and jasper again. So it's the first and the 12th. And then it goes on in that passage, and it says they should be adorned with gold, the filigree in their settings, and the 12 stones are to correspond to the names of Israel's son. And each stone must be engraved like a seal with one of the names of the 12 tribes. And so this breastplate of Aaron, which was what was required for him to wear when he went into the temple, now becomes this figure of all the tribes who were represented by Aaron as he went in. It wasn't just a solo operation on his part. He wasn't there just to check up on how the Lord was doing. When he came in, he represented all the nation, and he wore their stones on his breastplate as a picture of that. And so when we see the Lord Jesus seated on this throne, we see this one that it is described on, seated on this throne, it is like we're being reminded that he is the Savior of all. That he is the Alpha and the Omega, is what we've been told. He is the A and the Z. He's the first and the last. He covers it all. He's this majestic one. And then, of course, we come to the emerald, and a rainbow of emerald encircles the globe, or the throne. So the rainbow makes this green that goes all the way around the throne. And so the three stones are communicating this majesty and glory of God. Now, we immediately have this problem because we are Westerners. We are very Occidental in our thinking, and we want everything to be concrete. What do these things mean? Why is this like this? How come it goes that way? And I think, welcome to the book of Revelation. Because we're not invited to break this all down. We're invited, I think, to be a little bit like John and stand there with our jaw hanging open and saying, oh my word, what an awesome God. What an extraordinary display. What is going on here? And we're looking at the one who is seated, and our point C is the Son and the Father. You see, it's the whole Godhead is the one that we're seeing. It isn't just Jesus, because that's our Western mind. We understand the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord has made himself known to us through the persons of the Trinity. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that the Trinity is also one God. That there's no division, there's no separation between the members of the Trinity. They represent this one God, and that's one of those things in our minds that we simply have to hang on to, that the Lord has given us insight into his character and his nature that exceeds our capacity to ultimately explain it. Because the scripture tells us that God is one, but he is manifest in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when you're talking to Jesus, the Son, you're talking to God, very God. He's no less than God. And so each of the three are fully God, and yet collectively they are one God. And our minds go, I don't know how to reconcile that. And that's okay. You know, I have a seminary prof who used to say, the Trinity is one of those things that if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. But if you try to deny it, you will lose your soul. Because it is how God has revealed himself to us. And so, why not? It should be that way. Because we have a capacity to understand many complicated things. But one thing that is higher than us, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. And he makes himself known to us in a way that we can only say, I don't understand it, but I do believe it. And I believe that's what's going on this throne right here, because we see evidence emphasis on the glory of God. It's not the divisions of the Trinity. The emphasis is on the majesty of the Godhead. The emphasis is on that impact that would have been on John when he walked into that, was brought into that room, and he saw that spectacular display. And what did he say? Well, he remains mum because he's overwhelmed by it. It's the glory of the majesty of God. Well, then there's other characters, and that's point number three. The 24 thrones are surrounding it. So verse 4, around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. And flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne, and seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So, who are these guys, the elders? There are actually a variety of opinions that are put out in different commentaries as people explore it. And the one that I think has maybe the most merit is that, I'm not even going to say that. I'm going to say this. They are representative. That much we understand. They're dressed in white. They're wearing crowns, and they are representative of those who have been redeemed, who wear the white. I don't think they're angels, although one commentator thinks so. There is a case to be made for the fact that there are 12 tribes and there are 12 apostles. And so that both Jew and church, both Israel and the church, are reflected or represented here. Or they are all from the church because there's more to be done in terms of closing the chapter of Israel's history as the book of Revelation advances. But again, it's a place where you can make up your own mind. The key thing to remember is that they are representing the redeemed. We can learn a little bit of a clue from their crown, because their crowns are symbols of victory. Our last point there. In other words, there's two different words that are used for crowns. One kind of word is used for that which has the signification of royalty or authority. When you wear the crown of the king, you are in charge, and whatever you want done happens. But if you are the winner of Miss Lewis County, you wear a tiara. You wear a crown that acknowledges that you are the victor, but it doesn't imbue you with any significant power. You can't therefore go and abolish the sales tax rate in Lewis County and otherwise let your will be known. So there's two different kinds of crowns, and this is a picture of the victory that is won through the Lord Jesus Christ. The extraordinary truth that you have a humanity that was lost, but they have been redeemed. They were made by this Creator God, but He is not done, and He is bringing them into His glory. And so this image, this scene we have, if there's a takeaway that we take from it, it is this, that God intends that the glory of heaven itself, that the grandeur of that dwell deeply in your heart. That when you are faced with difficulties and challenges and trials and you've taken on more than you can handle, when your schedule is stretched to the max and you're kind of wondering how you're going to survive, do not forget that if you have Jesus Christ, you are glory bound. When you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, your hope is in heaven. And there is coming a day when that great one who sits on the throne will receive you into His presence. And you're not going to be asking the question, now are you Jesus or are you the Father sitting on the throne? And what does that green thing mean? All the way around there, you're going to stand there with your mouth hanging open and your heart singing praise. That's what He gives us, is the call to live with heaven in your heart, to anticipate it. Now He says here at the very end of verse 5, He says there's the seven fiery torches that are the seven spirits of God. Again, we've looked at that in chapters 2 and 3. It comes up a couple of times. There's this seven. sevenfold description of the Spirit of God. It's not that there are seven spirits. Isaiah helps us to understand that there are seven facets or glories or wonderments about the Spirit of God. But you have them all three right there, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is the glory of heaven itself. And it's all made possible because of the finished work of Christ. Without Jesus, you and I could not appear before that kind of glory. We would be vaporized. But because we are washed and cloaked in our white robe, and we are brought into the presence of God with the design of perfection, the love, the adoration, the end goal that he had when he made us in the first place. He will not be defeated. And he wants us to always keep our blessed hope alive. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us just this little glimpse of heaven. We do wonder what that would have been like for John. We're so grateful that he had the wherewithal to write it down afterwards so we can study it. Lord, it is our hope. It is our promise. It is the assurance that we have that we are heaven bound. And so we pray that however busy, however fretful,